Is there going to be a shear this evening?
If people come, there'll be a shear.
And what time is it supposed to be?
Now.
Okay. I'm a little under the weather, so if I fall asleep, it's not your shear.
Okay. I'm going to save this for tomorrow because the caffeine keeps me up. I will definitely drink it.
I've had one cup of coffee in my entire life.
Really?
Yes.
Wow. It was so bad that you're like, that's what
happened. No, I was in my mid-30s, and I mentioned to somebody that I hadn't had even one cup of coffee in my entire life. So they said, Travis, this is very good. These were very wealthy people, and they were both supposed to be very good coffee.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't like the taste. My father also didn't like
it. Yeah, my mother had a coffee.
We love any caffeinated drinks.
Uh-huh. Well, that's probably a good idea.
The name might jump. I imagine this is a caffeinated drink or not.
No, that's just water. It's just water.
Water.
Yeah.
Water is the
same. Yeah, just
water.
Amen. Today I'm really going to talk. I'm really digressing. I'm going to talk about the avodah of Yom Kippur, the Beis Hamikdash. Of a miracle that
did
people heard.
Somebody with just an extremely powerful voice, or did they have relays, or how did they do it?
Well, it wasn't somebody. The melech had to read it. You know, it was
right,
the king. So I'm assuming that the king's voice was able to carry your people. You know, that itself would be somewhat of a miracle, because you had to have everybody. You know, men, women, children, babies. Everybody had to be there.
Right.
How is there even room? It was in itself one of the miracles of the Beis Hamikdash, that there was room for everybody.
And this took place within the precincts of the Beis Hamikdash on our bias?
Yes, this took place
valley
in
valley where he could.
No, it took place in that's a good question. I mean, the Melech himself read in what was called the women's court, the Ezras Nashim.
Okay.
But you're probably right that the crowd may have spilled over. Meaning, I don't think it's recorded that every person fits in that area.
So if he was standing on the top of the valley,
it
would form like a natural amphitheater.
Mm-hmm.
It might be that way his voice could carry over the heads of the people.
On the other hand, the Ezras Nashim, I mean, you're going up in elevation, so essentially he was elevated.
Right. Yeah, I mean, if there were 100,000 more people, you needed a lot of space.
Yeah. Okay, well, I guess we'll start. There's part of the... Musaf davening, that is maybe the most dramatic part of the Yom Kippur service. It's a bit of drama, a bit of pageantry. And for those who are Talmidei Chachamim, this is the part they enjoy the most, because there's a lot of statements which either maybe contradict the Gemara and they try to reconcile it, more of a lumbisha part of the davening. And this is called, in the Chazaras HaShas of Musaf, this is called the Seder HaAvoda. This is the Yom Kippur service. And this is very, very important. First of all, we don't have a Beis HaMikdash today. We haven't merited the Beis HaMikdash. And our tefillos take the place of the korbanos. This is the meaning of Nishalma Harim Sifatenu. We read it today. Our mouths replace the parim, the bulls or the cows that we brought as a korban. So it's actually very important, especially on Yom Kippur, where the avoda and the Beis HaMikdash brought an atonement for all of Klal Yisrael. One should have kavana when they say the Seder HaAvoda in Musaf to know what it is. The problem is, number one, the language is very, very difficult because it is written in a poetic language, meaning the Mishnah itself tells you the Seder HaAvoda, and the Mishnah is relatively straightforward, although it's complicated. But in the Siddur, in the Machzor, the Seder HaAvoda was written in a very poetic style. So even if you know Hebrew, it's sometimes very, very difficult to follow. And, like anything else, although we daven a bit more slowly than usual on Yom Kippur, but still, we say it pretty fast. So if you're not used to it and you don't know what it is, even with a translation, it's going to be very hard to follow it while it's being said. It's something you really have to look at ahead of time. So what we're going to do is I'm not going to read it inside. It would say that would be impossible. That would take too long. But I want to go over the basic steps of the Yom Kippur service, so that when you read it on Yom Kippur, you can have kavana. May Hashem rebuild the Beis HaMikdash very speedily. May we merit to have the service of Yom Kippur to bring atonement and tshuva into the world. Right? And that's a very, very important kavana to have. Now let me point out that the poets of the Middle Ages, they're called Paitanim, they wrote different poetry. There are literally dozens of poetic versions of the Seder HaAvoda, meaning all of it is based on the same primary text in the Mishnah and in the Gemara and the Rambam. Those are the halachic texts. But poetically, everybody reworked it in their own particular way. So if you go back to all the old Machzorim, you can find really dozens of different Sidrei HaAvoda. But Bizman HaZeh, there are only two basic Sidrei HaAvoda that we use. One is among Ashkenazim, and the other is among Hasidim, Sfardim, and Eidut HaMizrach. And they are authored by two different groups. The Sephardic begins with the words, because we just call the whole poem by the first two words, Ata Konanta, you created the world, or you established the world. That's Ata Konanta. The author of Ata Konanta is said to be an unusual name, Yossi ben Yossi Kohen Gadol. Yossi, the son of Yossi, so he's named after his father, Kohen Gadol. Now what does Kohen Gadol mean? According to some commentaries, that Seder HaAvoda is so old, it was actually written by an actual Kohen Gadol who officiated in the Beit HaMikdash. That would make it mamish contemporaneous. It was bevat achat with the Avodah itself. Now if that would be the case, that would lend it enormous authority, because it is actually an eyewitness account of what the Kohen Gadol did. However, other commentaries say that Kohen Gadol does not have to mean an actual Kohen Gadol. It could just mean a great priest. In other words, you can call a Kohen today. If he's a great, great tzaddik and a great Talmud Chacham, we can call him Kohen Gadol. So historians were still not entirely clear if Yossi ben Yossi was an actual Kohen Gadol at the time of the Bayit Sheni, or if he was a Middle Ages, a medieval liturgical poet who was known as...
Is anyone mentioned with the name Yossi?
No, there is not. We have no other source for a Kohen Gadol. Now keep in mind as well that during the Second Temple period, Most of the high priests were not righteous. Most of them died. There were very, very few that were righteous. Right, right. So the assumption would be, if he was a Kohen Gadol, he would be one of the righteous ones, although it's not recorded. Again, as I say, there's no record of such a Kohen Gadol existing. So anyway, whether he is an actual Kohen Gadol, or whether he is just a great tzaddik from a later tekufa, he authored the Seder Avodah that is called Atah Konanta. And that is the Seder Avodah of Sfardim, of Hasidim, and Eidutah Mizrach, whatever it is, etc. Now, Ashkenazim have a different Seder Avodah. Again, it's basically the same, but it's a different poem, a very intricate poem. And this begins with Amitz Koach. Amitz Koach just means mighty God, mighty of strength. And the author of Amitz Koach is a medieval poet who lived in Italy, Meshulam ben Clonimus. Meshulam, the son of Clonimus. He lived in the generation before Rashi, so you're talking about the 900s, the early 1000s. And he wrote Amitz Koach as well. Now again, let me point out, whether it's Atah Konanta or whether it's Amitz Koach, all of the Sidrei Avodah are based on the Mishnah and the Gemara. But what is interesting is, there are discrepancies, there are chilukim between Amitz Koach and Atah Konanta. And many poskim, including Ashkenazic poskim, have said Atah Konanta is how, so Sfardim win here, Atah Konanta is halachically more accurate than Amitz Koach. And as a result, there were Gedolim of Ashkenaz, although they davened Ashkenaz, in the Musaf, in the private, maybe the Chazan said Amitz Koach, in their private Seder Avodah, they said Atah Konanta. And I'll point out a few. Again, this, as I say, this is a part of davening that attracts Talmidei Chachamim a lot, because this is kind of, it's not just, I mean, the most important thing, of course, is the praying for the restoration of the Beis HaMikdash and the Schutz of Avodah. But the Chilukim are Lomdasha and subtle and this and that, so people like going over the two Nuschos. If you ever have the time or the inclination, take two Machzers or even just Xerox two and, make a list of differences. When does one account say this? When does one account say this? And if you look in Mefarshim, they'll talk about the different sources. So it might be Atah Konanta is following the Rambam, and Amitz Koach might be following the second Teretz of Tosfos and Maseches Yuma, etc. Right? So it's so the basic structure, as I would say, we're not talking about absolute radical differences, but there are some significant halachic differences. I mean, and I'll mention the big ones when I go through the Seder Avodah. So as I pointed out schematically, I'll point out where the Atah Konanta and the Amitz Koach differ. Now, I'm not telling you to say Atah Konanta. I myself only say Amitz Koach. That's the Nusach Ashkenaz. But it is interesting that many poskim say that Atah Konanta is halachically more accurate. Of course, if Atah Konanta was written by Yossi ben Yossi, an actual Kohen Gadol, that would of course be the reason. But even if he's a later person, it is said that it's more accurate. Also, stylistically, it is an easier piyut to read. Atah Konanta is easier Hebrew. It's a simpler language. Amitz Koach is in the style of the Ashkenazic Paitanim, like Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, which is very mesubach, the Hebrew is difficult, poetic, it's elliptical, etc. So that's characteristic of Ashkenazic poetry anyway. Now, let me just talk a little bit about the structure of Amitz Koach, and then I'll talk about the actual Seder Avodah. Find it here. For example, this big machzor, just to give you an example, this gigantic machzor, which is not a machzor you should daven with, because you'll get lost in reading all sorts of things, but it's a tremendous machzor that you could spend, you could spend a year, starting after Yom Kippur, with this machzor, and you can learn a tremendous amount. But in the Seder Avodah here, after Amitz Koach, which is in the Siddur, he then prints Atah Konanta, for people who want to say Atah Konanta and the like. Let me just find the Seder Avodah. Now, it's interesting, as I indicated, although only two Sidrei Avodah have survived, but different poets actually wrote, as I say, tens of them. There are many, many, many different ones, many of which are not used today at all. But it's funny, there seems to have been a standard format. And that is, it's like, I'm going to use a secular analogy. If you ever used Google Earth, so the way Google Earth works is like you first see a picture of the Earth, and then you narrow it down to the United States, and then you narrow it down, or Israel, then you narrow it down to New York State, then New York City, and then maybe you'll get a picture of 42nd Street or whatever it is. All of the Seder, they were written over hundreds of years by different people. They all start the same way. They talk about Hashem created the universe in 6 days. And then Adam HaRishon sinned. So initially, all of mankind should have been the one who served Hashem. But Hashem had to narrow it. So we have world, and then we have Adam, and then we have Avraham. And then from Avraham, we have to narrow down to Yitzchak, not Yishmael. And then from Yitzchak, we have to narrow down to Yaakov and not Esav. That keeps on going, going, going. And then among all of the Shiftei Kah, Hashem chose only the tribe of Levi. And among the whole tribe of Levi, you're zooming down till you get to the one pivotal figure that is the Kohen Gadol. And that is a common, I don't know who invented it, so to speak, but that is the common method of composition for every one of the Sidri Avodah, whether Ashkenazic, Sephardic, whether it was Tunisia, Italy, Spain, they all have that. That's why it begins. Atah Konanta, you have created the world. Amitz Koach, Mighty God, also begins the same way. You have created the world. Right? So that's why, like, the first page and a half of the Avodah is not yet about the Avodah. It's about creation and how the world, the holiness of the world, was gradually narrowed down till the ideal Kohen Gadol was found. One second, let's find my Seder here. So stylistically, just to give you the pattern of Atah Konanta.
Was it narrowed down further to particular Kohanim? Like
no, it does not. Although I'll mention there may be a remiss to that at the very end of the Avodah, but it just... Because once we've identified the Kohen Gadol, we're now ready to start with the halachas of the Avodah, because we have the person. It's like a needle through a haystack, right? Hashem is looking. He finds the Kohen Gadol. Now, the way Amitz Koach is written is, it's written with multiple aleph beis acrostics. So, for example, you have four alephs, four beises, etc., etc., etc. And then after it finishes at once, it goes through eight alephs, eight beises. And then, by that time, it finishes the Avodah, and then it spells out, the stanzas spell out, Mishulam ben Klunimus, right? So it actually spells out the Mechaber's name. This was the common practice, although Yossi ben Yossi wrote it anonymously, apparently he didn't put his name in Atah Konanta, but Ashkenazic Paitanim always try to put their names in the Piyut, just like Lecha Dovi that we sing Friday night, is Shlomo Halevi. Okay. So, let me go over the Seder Avodah again. I'm not going to be able to do this inside, but at least you'll understand it as you go through. What is unique about Yom Kippur, number one, is that all of the Avodah in the Beis HaMikdash on Yom Kippur could only be done by one person, the Kohen Gadol. And I don't just mean the Yom Kippur service of the Kodesh HaKodashim, but even the daily offerings that were brought the whole year, and Yom Kippur is no different than the rest of the year. Only the Kohen Gadol could do it. If the Kohen Gadol was disqualified, if he became Tameh, like he had a seminal emission, there was a replacement Kohen Gadol. But if a regular Kohen does any of the Avodah on Yom Kippur, the Avodah is pasul. Now, if you think about this, you're going to see that this is an extremely difficult day for the Kohen Gadol physically, besides the achrayas of going into the Holy of Holies, which could mean his death. That's serious enough. But even physically, this was a very, very difficult day. Although, I will show you that it's mashma that in the Beis HaMikdash, they must have had between a 2 and 3 hour break in the middle of the day. I'll show you exactly where the break was. Now, on one hand, that's great. The Kohen Gadol gets a break. On the other hand, that also means that there was so much to do that he had to be very fast, meaning this break was not optional. You're going to see this break was halachically mandated. He had to have that break. I'll explain why. So that would mean he had no choice. He had to do everything fast enough, because for those 2 or 3 hours he was not allowed to do anything. Okay, this was not like an optional break. It's not like if I wanted to take more time. You'll see why. There had to be a break, because while the scapegoat was going out, the Kohen Gadol was not allowed to do anything else, and that took quite a long time. Again, I'll explain that. Okay. So first point is only Kohen Gadol. The Mishnah tells us in Maseches Yuma that 7 days before Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol was quarantined in the Beis HaMikdash. He slept in the Beis HaMikdash. He was there, actually not in the Beis, but a chamber in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. And he was not quarantined in the sense of isolated. People could talk to him and he interacted, but he did not go to his home for those 7 days. He ate there, he slept there, he stayed there the whole time. And this is for two reasons. Number one, to safeguard him from becoming tamei with a dead body. But more than that, it was also an issue of spiritual preparation, cleansing, meditation, to prepare himself for the holiness of this moment. So he's in the Beis HaMikdash 24/7 for those 7 days. Erev Yom Kippur, the Mishnah says he was not given certain foods that might cause seminal emission, like eggs or cheese or milk, because that would make him tamei and unfit to do the Aveda. And not only that, but in spite of the great hard work he's going to have to do on Yom Kippur, he did not sleep Yom Kippur night. They didn't let him sleep, because when a person sleeps, a person could become a Baal Keri. And therefore he was kept up all night. And the Mishnah even describes the idea that if the Kohen Gadol would be drowsing off, the young Kohanim would flick their fingers at him to wake him up. Now, it's not clear from the context, does that mean they actually flicked on his face? Or is it just like, you know, just snapped their fingers? Or did they actually hit? And the like. But it mentions that if he was a Talmud Chacham, he would learn. If he was not a Talmud Chacham, they would read to him stories. And it even mentions interesting books of Tanakh. They would read the stories of Daniel, the lion's den, and the like. Okay. So now we have Yom Kippur morning. Because Yom Kippur night, there were no services in the Beis HaMikdash. Remember, the Beis HaMikdash did not really have avoda at night. Unlike us, we daven, etc. And of course, there could have been davening as well, but there's no avodas HaMikdash at night. But in the morning, this is what we need to know about the Kohen Gadol, structurally. The Kohen Gadol has two sets of uniforms. The uniform that he wears the whole year, including part of Yom Kippur, is called Bigdei Zahav. It is called golden garments. Why is it called golden garments? Because there was gold thread interwoven with the other garments. And that had the breastplate and the jewels, right, etc. And that had the ephod, right, kind of an apron upon which the breastplate was attached, etc. And that's called Bigdei Zahav because there was gold in all those garments. That's what he wore the whole year, and that's what he wore on Yom Kippur as well. But in Yom Kippur, he had a second uniform, which was simple, pure, white linen garments. And on Yom Kippur, he is constantly switching between gold, white, gold, white, gold, white. And the reason is, essentially, the rule of thumb is that when he's doing Aveda outside of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he wears his regular gold. But when he goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he has to wear his pure white linen. And the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah explains, there's a reason for this, that since when he's in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he's pleading for mercy for God, it is not proper that he wear the gold that is reminiscent of the golden calf, because Ein Kategor Nasa Sanegor, the prosecutor cannot be a defense attorney. Now, we understand, this doesn't mean, although the Gemara's Lashon is, it's not right to remind Hashem of the Cheto Egel. Certainly, the issue is not reminding Hashem. Hashem remembers one way or the other, but rather it's a certain chutzpah, it's a certain arrogance that you come before God and you're parading your sin, and that's why you come in pure white. Now, people ask the Kasha, since all of Yom Kippur is a day of atonement and forgiveness, then why should the Kohen Gadol wear gold garments even when he's not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? Why does this concern for gold only apply in the Kodesh HaKadosh. Let it apply when he's bringing the Korban Tumin. Let it apply the whole year, as a matter of fact. In other words, never wear gold, because Ein Kateger Nasa Saneger. So there's a very, very beautiful thought from Rav Zalman Sirotzkin, great Rav of Lutsk in Poland, where he says like this. He says that the difference is when the Kohen Gadol is not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, other Jews see him. Right? We see him bringing korbanos. When other Jews see him, it's proper for them to be reminded of their sin. They shouldn't think, oh, everything's okay. They should look at the sin. Remember the Cheder Egel, do tshuva. It shouldn't be the attitude, I'm okay, you're okay, and everything is great. Right? So Memela, when he is with the people, which is the whole year, and even on Yom Kippur when he's not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, let him see the Cheder Egel. Let him remember their Aveira. The only thing is, when he's in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and there's nobody else except him and God, what's the point at bringing up a chait at that point? At that point, all you seek is mercy. Meaning the chiluk is, when it's only you and Hashem, you do not bring up the sins of Am Yisrael. But when you're with Am Yisrael, sometimes they have to have musar, sometimes they have to have tochacha, sometimes they have to understand. It's reminiscent of a mice I once heard with the Satmar Rav. The Satmar Rav, we all know, was a tremendous anti-Zionist. Right? He was against the state of Israel, against all sorts of things. So, and he was very critical of even the most frum people, the Dolim, who gave some support to the state, or even Agudas Yisrael, which is not a Zionistic organization, but, or Degel HaTorah. There was no Degel HaTorah there, but the equivalent. They sit in the Knesset, you know, what's going on. So somebody once went to the Satmar Rav and had the chutzpah to say to him, he says, you know, I don't understand. Even Avraham Avinu, when he saw Sodom, as bad as Sodom was, he saw the good in them, he asked mercy, he begged Hashem to forgive them, to save them. He says, are you saying Agudas Yisrael is worse than Sodom? I mean, Avraham saw the good in Sodom. Why don't you ever see the good in anybody? It's a big chutzpah to say it to him. So the Satmar Rav says, Avram was talking to God. He says, when you talk to God, you only ask for mercy. You don't bring up chesronos of other people. Hashem knows the chesronos. When you talk to Hashem, you're mevakesh rachman. And the Satmar Rav says, how do you know what I say when I talk to Hashem? Yeah, I give musr to people because I feel, the Satmar Rav feels, that if people were not behaving properly, I have to give them musr. I have to be madrich them. I have to guide them. But I don't go to Hashem and say, punish the Zionists.
Wow.
In fact, there's another story of the Satmar Rav that makes the same point. This is actually a very funny story. Where in 1968, when Richard Nixon, this is before most of you were born, when Richard Nixon, most of two of us accepted, I think, but when Richard Nixon was running against Hubert Humphrey, and Humphrey was an old liberal, an old supporter of Israel, going all the way back to 1948 and before 1948. So Humphrey wanted to get the Jewish vote. He didn't win the election, but he wanted to get the Jewish vote. So he heard that there was a lot of religious Jews in Williamsburg, Brooklyn. So he asked somebody to arrange a rally. So they arranged a rally of Satmar Hasidim with the Satmar Rebbe. And Humphrey shows up, and he doesn't know about Satmar, and, you know, he just knows Jews, you know, Jews like Israel. So he makes a big speech there about you know, his support for Zionism is unwavering, and he loves Zionism, and he supports Israel and the state of Israel. You know, and he's saying this to Satmar, that are like, you know, sworn enemies of the state of Israel. So anyway, there was a religious advisor who realized what was going on, and he was like turning, you know, red and yellow, and so he goes over to the Rebbe afterwards, and he says, "Please, Rebbe, please, please forgive us. You know, the candidate is a guy. You know, he doesn't know. He doesn't know the nuances. He doesn't know the differences. He didn't mean anything." So the Satmar Rebbe says, "You know, not at all." He says, "Listen." He says, "I have my disagreements with the state of Israel, but these are disagreements within the family. They are still my family. And as family members, we fight. But I don't want my family to get hurt. So even though I believe, this was his shita, that the state of Israel ought to be dismantled." That's what he said. "But as long as there is a state, I don't want the enemies of the Jewish people to hurt a single Jew. So if they need weapons so that the Arabs won't hurt them, they should have weapons. And then we'll dismantle the state afterwards and move them to different places. But that's a very amazing thing, which I think, unfortunately, is not a distinction that has always carried over to the next generations. But this is the idea. So this is what Rav Zalman Sirotzkin says, why the Kohen Gadol wears Big Day Zahav Mibachutz, but Big Day Lavan Mibifnim. So that's the first thing you need to know. The Kohen Gadol had this change of uniform. The second thing you need to know is that the Kohen Gadol had to go to the mikveh every time between one change and another change. So we're going to see, he went to the mikveh, although Yom Kippur is a day that you're normally not allowed to wash at all, right? You're not even... But this is a chiyuv d'oraisa. This is a chiyuv. This is not like optionally going to the mikveh. The Kohen Gadol is mechiyuv to go to the mikveh every time he goes from Zahav to Lavan, from Lavan to Zahav. There's a total, again, I'll go over exactly what happened in each stage. There are a total of 5 immersions, because he changed his garments 5 times. And in addition to the 5 immersions, every time he changes, he has to wash his, this is besides dunking in the mikveh, he had to be makadesh from the kior, from a certain kli that had water. He had to wash his hands and his feet before he took off his uniform and after he put on the new uniform. So that's a total of 10. So therefore, the Kohen Gadol had 5 tevilot and 10 kiddushin. Kiddushin is to be mekadesh, to sanctify yadayim, veraglayim, minakia, right? So these are the 3 fundamental building blocks. Big Day Zahav, Big Day Lavan, right? 5 tevilos and 10 kiddushin. So now let's go over what the Kohen Gadol did when he woke up in the morning, okay? So when he wakes up in the morning, he's not wearing any Kohanim garments yet. He's wearing pajamas, whatever it is. So the first thing he has to do is...
Did he sleep in regular clothes?
Actually, I have to be corrected. He didn't sleep Yom Kippur night.
Yeah.
Okay, right. Yom Kippur night he didn't sleep. But even so...
Did he sleep in special begotten?
No. He the other way, he did not sleep in special begotten. He did not sleep in Big Day Kahuna. But he's up, but he's wearing his own clothes. In other words, he's putting on, so now he's about to put on his Big Day Kahuna. So the first thing he has to do is he has to be Mikadesh Yadayim Raglayim. Now the Kior was a very, very big basin of water, and it had spigots. And you had to be a little limber. The Kohen Gadol would kind of bend over, like touching your toes, although he could bend his knees. And he would grasp with his left hand, his left foot, and his right hand with his right foot with his right hand, and somebody would turn on the spigots, and water would come out, and that's called Kiddush Yadayim Raglayim. Then he goes to a mikveh. Okay, and there are mikvahs located in the temple complex, and now he puts on his Big Day Zahav, the gold uniform that he wears. Now what does he do? So this is called the first tefillah, right? This is the first immersion, Big Day Zahav. So the Big Day Zahav, he does essentially the daily offering. He brings the Korban Tamid, which is a lamb that was brought every single day. He has to shecht it. He has to receive the blood. Now, of course, that's kind of impossible, right? Normally, right, you shecht, and then you take a bowl and receive the blood. Now, normally, that has to be done definitionally by 2 people. If I'm the one shechting, how am I going to be there to receive the blood? So the Mishnah says what the Kohen Gadol did was, he didn't complete the shechita. He cut... The shechita is the severing of the esophagus and the trachea. And normally, you sever it entirely, but halachically, it is a valid shechita b'dieved if you shechted 1.5 of the simanim, or 1.6 of the simanim. So he would just do the minimum shechita that's accepted. He would give it to somebody else to finish, and then he would take the bowl, receive the blood, sprinkle the blood on the mizbeach. He would then cut up the lamb and bring the pieces on the mizbeach because it's a burnt offering. He also had to bring the incense of the morning. This is not the incense of the Kodesh HaKodashim. This is incense in the golden altar. There were two altars, right? The outer altar is for Korbanos, the inner altar is for Ketores. And he prepared the seven lamps of the menorah. Now, the seven lamps of the menorah are not lit during the day, but you're made of them. That means he cleans them out, puts in new oil, puts in new wicks. So essentially what happened in the Tevila Rishona is the Korban Tamid, the Ketores of the morning, and the Hatava. Hatava does not mean Hadlaka. The Hatava, the preparation of the seven lamps. Now there is a Gezeres HaKosov that the seven lamps are prepared in two different stages, meaning five and then two, and there has to be an avoda that's in between them, and we paskin the avoda that's in between them is the ketores. So essentially after the tamid, the way it worked was the kohen would be made to five, bring the ketores, then be made to the other two. Okay, that is what was done with the tefila rishona. Now let me point out, when you bring the Korban Tamid, there's also a meal offering mixed with oil, and there's a wine libation. And that was all done in the first Tevila. Okay, there's some other details which will be a machlokas I'll get to later, but right now that we'll cover that. Right, so first Tevila is daily avoda. Okay, Kohen Gadol is now about to switch from the big day Zohav to the pure white garments, because he's going to begin the special Yom Kippur service. So what does he have to do? He has to be Mekadesh Yadayim V'Raglayim, takes off, before he takes off the gold garments, takes off the gold garments, goes to the mikveh, second time, puts on the pure white garments, is Mekadesh Yadayim V'Raglayim again. So now he is ready for the Yom Kippur service itself. Now this is the special Yom Kippur service, and this is the largest stretch, so to speak, of the avoda, and there are a lot of things that he does. Essentially, this involves three animals plus a special incense offering. Not the incense that he brought on the inner altar in the morning, that he brought already. Animal number one is a bull. A male cow, a bull. And this is not a Korban Seber. This does not belong to the Jewish people. This is the Kohen Gadol's private property. This is an atonement for the Kohen Gadol himself, based on the idea that the Kohen Gadol cannot be a vehicle of atonement until he himself is forgiven by God. So on his par, right? He's not in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, he's in the courtyard. Right, he's not in the Kodesh HaKodeshim yet. On his par, he places his two hands and he recites a vidoy, a confession out loud in front of people. And the confession is that God should forgive the sins of himself and his wife. That's all. Right, he's not misvada for anybody else. He says, at this point, he says, Ana, now, now we say this in the Seder Avoda, and we say, Ana Hashem, please Hashem. Now understand that he didn't say the word Hashem. He did not even say the word, you know, Adnas. Otherwise we would say it. Like we say Hashem's name all the time in our davening. He recited the actual Shem HaMeforish that one is never allowed to recite. That's why we say Hashem. If we would say Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, people would think that's what the Kohen Gadol said. By saying Hashem, we're saying he recited the great, awesome name that is unpronounceable. So either it was, so there is a machlokas. The simplest understanding is Yud Kei Vav Kei, which he pronounced. Some say this is even a deeper name, a 42-letter name of God, or a 72-letter name of God, which we really don't even know what that is. Now, how many times did he say it? So, Ana Hashem. Remember, Shema Meforesh. Chatasi Avisi Pashati Lefanecha Ani Ubesi. Chatasi, I have sinned inadvertently. Avisi, I have sinned on purpose because of Taiva. Pashati, I have sinned because I was rebellious. Ani Ubesi, I and my house. That means my wife. Now, then it says, Anna, please, Bashem. Bashem means through the attribute of mercy and compassion that is in that Shem HaMeforesh. Kaperna l'chatoyim v'lavonos v'lapshoyim. Forgive all these sins. Shechatisi shavishiv shapashati l'fanecha. And then it quotes a pasuk. So he's mentioned Shem HaMeforesh twice. And it mentions the pasuk, ki bayayim hazeh, on this day, quoting the pasuk, yichaper aleichem, God will atone, l'tarer eschem, to purify you, mikol chatoseichem, lifnei Hashem. Now the pasuk says, lifnei Hashem titaru, in front of God you will become pure. But it mentions that when he said the Shem HaMeforesh, everybody bowed down. That's when we bow down. And everybody in the Beis HaMikdash said, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso Leolam Voed. Now, here's a little point that sometimes people don't understand. We only bow down once, Zecher LeMikdash. And we only, in each paragraph, at least in that paragraph. And we only say Baruch Shem Kavod once. In point of fact, they said it every time. When he says, Ana Hashem, they bow down and they said, Baruch Shem Kavod. Ana Vashem, they said, Baruch Shem Kavod, they bow down. We only do it at the last one. Now, in the last one, he would say, Lifnei Hashem. And people would say, Baruch Shem Kavod, and bow down. But he would elongate the Hashem so that when they finished, he said as a bracha, Titzharu, may you be purified. That was kind of raising the people up. That's the reference. He was Mischaven Ligmor Es Hashem. But that's only for the last one. In other words, for the first two, there was no Titzharu right there, right? Okay. So, that is the Vidoy Rishon on the part of the Kohen Gadol. Now, eventually that's going to be brought into the Kodesh HaKodashim, but not now. So that is Vidoy. Okay. Next step is Hagrala. There are two goats, young goats, that are brought to him. And the goats have to be identical. They have to look the same. They have to be the same age, same color. They should even have been purchased at the same time. Now, this is a Korban Sibor. This is not his private goats. These are the goats of the Korban Sibor. And the Kohen Gadol does a lottery because one of these is going to be a Korban. And one of them is going to be sent out to the mountain as the scapegoat. One is called Soir Lashem, the goat that is for Hashem, and the other is the goat that will go La'azazel, to the devils or to the demons. If you wonder, by the way, which is the greater atonement, it is actually the one that goes to the demons. I'll talk about that. You think that that's the bad one, but he does all the kapara. Now, the Torah says it has to be chosen by lottery, meaning the Kohen doesn't just say this, but rather there are two like lots. One says Lashem, one says Lazazel. The Kohen puts his hands in and he picks the Lashem, right? And now it does say when the Jewish people were righteous, there was a miracle that the Goyrel of Hashem always came up in the right hand. Because that shows the right is Hashem's chesed, but it didn't have to be that way. Okay, so now you have your two designated goats, but again, nothing happens with them either. So far they're just set aside and they're marked to be sure that you know which goat is which. He then goes back to his bull and does a second vida. And this, here's an interesting difference between Atakonat and Amitzkoach. B'chaira, when the Kohen Gadol designates the one Lashem, he actually says, Lashem Chatas, this is a sin offering to be brought for God. So he says the Shem HaMeforesh then as well. So L'chaira, people should have responded with Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso Le'olam Voed, and they should bow down. So in Atah Konanta, the paragraph, HaKohanim, right? The one, HaKohanim, right? The paragraph is said there as well with the Hagrela. In Amitzkoach, it's omitted. It just says, those who heard blessed God and bowed down. But if we don't recite the whole Kohanim. people, you know, raise the question, why did the Paita not put it there? But it's clear that he does say that they did say Baruch Shem Kavod. Again, the idea was that since this is also choosing the Sora La'Azazel, we don't want to dramatize that moment so much. Okay. He now has a second vidui on the par, and that second vidui is a confession for all of the Kohanim. So it says, Ana Hashem, Shem HaMeforish, Chotu, Avu, Pashu, Bnei Aaron, Am Kedoshecha, Ana Bashem, Kaperna, Lechatam, Avonis, etc. And then it ends the same way. Ki bayayim azel yechaper aleichem letarizchem mikol chatasechem lifnei Hashem. He said the Shem HaMeforish. And when people said Baruch Shem, he would be Marich B'Shem. And he would end with Tit Hodo. May you be pure. Okay. So far, how many times has he mentioned the Shem HaMeforish? He's mentioned seven times. Right? Three in the Vidoy Rishon, one in the Hagrala for Lashem Chatas, and three in the Vidoy Sheni. So far, just keep it running count of the Shem HaMeforish. That's it'll be 10 times altogether, but this is 7 times so far. Okay, so now he slaughters his par. Now the par is not slaughtered in the Kodesh HaKodashim, it's slaughtered in the courtyard. It's slaughtered the same way as everything else. And the blood, he has to then receive the blood in a vessel. But what's strange and interesting is, he doesn't take that blood and go into the Kodesh HaKodashim with it. The par is slaughtered, but then he takes incense and he goes into the Kodesh HaKodashim. And he burns the incense. He takes coals and he takes incense. He walks into the Kodesh HaKodashim. Keep in mind that during the first Beis HaMikdash, in the Kodesh HaKodashim was the Aron HaKodesh. The Aron HaKodesh. But in the second Beis HaMikdash, there was no Aron HaKodesh. The Aron HaKodesh was concealed and it was not reclaimed. What was in the Kodesh HaKodashim in the second Mikdash? Nothing at all. You just had the foundation stone peeping up. And keep in mind that this is a windowless room. It is pitch dark, except for the glowing coals that the Kohen Gadol does. And he has the coals in his right hand, because that's heavy. And he has Ketores in his left hand. He puts down the coals. Okay, so the coals are, when there was an Aron, it would be between the two staffs of the Aron. When there's no Aron, it's on top of the Eved Jassiyah, which is a rock, bedrock that's protruding from the ground.
On the bare rock?
On the bare rock. The coals were in a kli. In other words, he put a metal bowl right with coals on top of the rock. Right. And then what happens is this. He's holding the incense. He has a kli of incense. But he has to scoop out the incense with two hands. And he has to be holding the kli at the same time. Because he can't put the kli down and scoop it out. So the Gemara says this is one of the most hardest avodos in the Beis HaMikdash. And that is, the kli had like a handle. He basically had to position the handle under his arm. And so the bowl is here. And he kind of uses his fingers to manipulate the bowl into his hands, because the Ketores has to be filling up both hands, and then he puts the Ketores on the coals, and that generates smoke, fire and smoke. And when the Kodesh HaKodashim is filled with that smoke, he is then able to leave. Now, what's interesting is that it is brought down that the Tzedukim would put the Ketores on the coals and enter the Kodesh HaKodashim with the Ketores. And since nobody's around to see that, the Kohen Gadol had to take an oath every Erev Yom Kippur that he will do this avoda properly and not like a tzduki. And it mentions that this was a very, very dramatic oath, because the Sanhedrin would cry that they had to suspect a person of being a tzduki, and he would cry that he had to be suspected of being a tzduki. This was this Shavua that was taken. people ask the question, again, the Lumbus is very interesting. People ask the question like this, though. If you're a Stuki, a Stuki is a person who doesn't believe in the oral law. So he doesn't believe in this tradition, meaning he interprets the Torah in a different way. Then if you made an oath that you were going to do it the way Chazal said it, according to your view, you're making an oath to violate the Torah. I mean, like this. If I make an oath that I'm going to desecrate Shabbos, the oath is not binding. Now, I'm a Stuki. I believe that the right way of doing it is to put the incense on the coals before I enter the Holy of Holies. But you rabbis are making me swear I'm not going to do it that way. But even if I swear I'm not going to do it that way, since according to me, you're telling me to violate the Torah, my oath is not binding. So the whole question exactly, what would this oath possibly do? The only person who would be bound by the oath is a person who wouldn't do it wrong anyway. Anyone that would do it wrong anyway would be of an orientation that they're not bound by the oath. Okay, it's a kasha, that's exactly what this accomplishes. But this is the Ketores. So this is the first time he enters the Kodesh HaKadoshim. As soon as he left, before he was seen by people, he made a small prayer that Hashem should forgive the Jewish people. And it says he was not Marech, it was not a long prayer. Because if it was too long till he came out, people would be afraid that he died. Now here, let me point out, there is actually seems to be some disagreement in our Masorah exactly what happened. It is recorded that over the 420 years of the Second Temple period, there were over 300 high priests. And some of them had really long terms. Some had 40 years, some had 80 years. So when you subtract out the long terms, and you still have 300 people in less than 400 years after you take away all the long terms, then each one served for less than a year. And many of them were not worthy. Many of them bribed the Romans. They bought the office. So some say, if you were not a worthy Kohen Gadol, you would actually die in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. There was actually a passage in the Zohar that I'm sure people have heard of, that they used to tie a rope around the Kohen Gadol. In case he died, they could pull his body out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So there actually was a concern a person might die in the Kodesh HaKadoshim itself. And apparently this may have happened very often. But that would be a big downer. You know, Rav Yaakov Emden writes, he doesn't think that happened. He doesn't think that Hashem would desecrate the Kodesh HaKadoshim with people dying. And rather, Rav Yaakov Emden simply says, if a Kohen Gadol was not worthy, he would not survive that year. He would die in the course of the year. But he didn't die actually there. Again, the Zohar seems to differ with that, but actually Rabbi Yaakov Emden has a sheet about the Zohar also, which is, he says the Zohar is not from Shem Bayachai, so in a way he's going on this. But be it as it may, clearly whether he did die or didn't die, people were afraid he might die, and that is why his prayer had to be a tefillah kitzara, not to scare people. Okay, so he did ketores. He then takes the blood of the bull, he brings it in, this is the second time, so let's count how many times he goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and he sprinkles the blood in front of the Aram, or in front of the Evan Shasiyah, in two motions, achas, one, he flicks the blood upward, and he puts his finger in the bowl every time, and then seven, flicking the blood downward, achas lamala, v'sheva lamata, and we actually count, achas, v'achas, actually it's not we count, he counts in order that he shouldn't lose count. The Maral says, the symbolic meaning of the number eight is very, very important, because eight represents the level of reality that's above nature, because seven is the natural order of the world, 6 days and a seventh. Eight is above. That's why Bris Mila is on the eighth day, because God's relationship to the Jewish people is beyond natural rationalism. Rationalistically, we shouldn't exist at all. It is a miracle that we're here with all the nations that tried to destroy us. Tshuva is a miracle. Tshuva is not logical. How do you change the past? we murdered, we destroyed, we did all sorts of things. Good, I'm sorry about it. But if I wrecked your car, that doesn't make your car, right? That doesn't bring back the lives that we may have destroyed or whatever it is. But tshuva operates in a realm that is above nature. And that is symbolized by the idea of eight. There is seven, but there's one that's above nature. Okay. Now he goes out. He takes the goat that was designated Lashem. 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 He slaughters it. He brings the blood in. So this is the third entry into the Kodesh HaKodashim. And once again, he does 1, 7. Okay? Okay.
Can you see that this is up?
Yeah.
This is down?
Yeah. This is up, and this is down. Down, down. Right? 1, 7. Okay. He then takes that blood. He goes out of the Kodesh HaKodashim, and he applies the blood, the 1 and 7, and the 1 and 7, to the parochas. The parochas is the outer curtain. Okay? So you have, in other words, you have 16 sprinklings in the Kodesh HaKodashim. You have 16 sprinklings on the parochas. Okay? Then...
Sorry, why 16?
Please. No, because it's eight of the par and eight of the goats. Eight of the sayer.
Oh.
They weren't mixed. No, they were not mixed.
Sorry, when did you...
Huh?
When did you
say it? So after he sprinkled the blood of the par...
Yeah.
He left the Kodesh HaKodashim and he slaughtered a goat. His goat.
Oh, okay.
And then he brought that in.
Okay.
Okay, so you have a total of 16 in the Kodesh HaKodashim, 16 on the Parochas Mibachutz. Then the Torah says he mixes the blood of the Par and the Sayer, mixes them, and he applies the blood to the golden altar, the incense altar. And this is a rare case of the blood of a korban going on the incense altar. And he applies it to each of the four corners and 7 times on top. So that gives you 11. So how many, these are all called hazaos, sprinklings. So how many sprinklings of blood do we have? We have 16 in the Kodesh HaKodashim. We have 16 on the parochas mibachutz, 16, 16 is 32, and then you have 11 on the golden altar, so that's a total of 43 hazaot.
What is the hazaot?
Sprinkling. The sprinkling.
How many is one? Oh. Okay.
Well, it's always in the Kodesh HaKodashim, it's 1, 7.
1, 7
for the par, 1, 7 for the sawyer. On the parochas, it's 1, 7 for the par, 1, 7 for the sawyer, and on the outer, on the inner mizbeach, the bloods were mixed, and you did 4 corners and 7 on top.
Seven.
43 hazaot. So he's been now. How many times has he walked into the Kodesh HaKodashim? He's walked into the Kodesh HaKodashim so far. He walked in 3 times. First time for the ketores, second time with the blood of the bull. Third time with the blood of the Sa'ir. Now, he's still wearing his white garments. Now, they may have gotten dirty. There may be blood on them. There may be smoke on them. That's fine. The dirt that comes from doing mitzvos is an honor to Hashem. It is not considered disrespectful. And the Seder, whatever.
You don't change the, you
no, he does not change the
blood.
He'll have a second white uniform for later on. That's true. But he does not change in the middle. He wears. It's covered Hashem. This comes from Avodas Hashem. Yeah.
Is the parochas changed each year?
The parochas is not automatically changed each year, but according to some opinions, it was changed twice a year actually. But it didn't automatically have to be changed. Okay. Now.
Why would they change it with Gavri?
It got dirty with this and that. People would touch it. Also, people would handle it sometimes. So now, of the 3 animals that the Kohen Gadol started off with, we've taken care of at least the blood, not the meat yet. We've taken care of the blood of 2 of them. Now we go to the scapegoats. And the Kohen Gadol is now going to recite his last confession. And this is the biggie. This is the confession for all of the Jewish people. And it starts the same format. Ana Hashem, Shem HaMeforish, Chatu Avu Pashu, Kol Amcha Yisrael, Ana Bashem, Kaperna. Right, L'chatoim, etc. And again, that same pasuk. Ki bayayim azeh yechaper aleichem l'tarer eschem mikol chatoseichem lefnei Hashem titaru. Everybody bows down. They shout Baruch Shem Kavod. Actually, they bow down three times in that paragraph. Right? Each time Hashem's name was mentioned. And the Kohen prolongs it till he can say titaru. And that is the vidoy for that. Okay.
Who's saying the Baruch Shem?
All the people. All the people.
All that here.
All that here, yeah. Now some say, you know, the Lashon is very unusual. It says, when people heard the great and awesome name coming out of the mouth of the Kohen Gadol, Yotze. So it doesn't say when the Kohen Gadol said. It says when it was Yotze. So some learn, which was so especially awesome about this was, it wasn't the Kohen Gadol's voice. It was the voice of Hashem coming out of the Kohen Gadol. As if somehow, now God does not take a human form, so it doesn't mean that, but somehow the voice of Hashem came out of the Kohen Gadol. It mentions that they could hear the name of Hashem all the way in Yericho. Yericho is not next door. That's how far it went, all the way to Yericho. On the other hand, you have to understand that the Mishnah says, now if it's the voice of Hashem, I understand, but it mentions for other things too. It mentions that one of the Levim during the year, who was in charge of telling the Levim to start Shira at such a loud voice. So, you know, so it's not so clear that if everything was a guzma or not, but certainly, if this is the Shem Hashem, this is how powerful it was. Okay. So now, the Kohen Gadol has essentially finished his job in Big Day Lavan. He's finished. But, let's just imagine a few things here. We have a total of three animals. There's a bull that was slaughtered. There's a goat that was slaughtered. And there's a live scapegoat. What happens to the bull that was slaughtered and the goat that was slaughtered? So, the Torah says in Parshas Acharimos that these are meats, these are animals, they're not burnt on the altar. They are taken chutz l'machaneh and they are burnt. They're taken outside of the camp and they are burnt. And the Kohen Gadol does not have to do that. The Kohen Gadol, this is now the Kohen Gadol's break, you'll see. That the par and the sa'ir are burnt chutz l'machaneh. The scapegoat is given to somebody, it could even be a Yisrael, to take all the way to the desert and throw off a cliff, and that effects atonement. Now, basically, it's a machlokas, but the soira mishtaleach, the Torah calls it the goat lazazel, the goat to the demons. Chazal call it the goat that is sent out, has to go to a desolate desert. And Chazal have a mesora that this was 12 mil from Jerusalem, from the temple. Now 12 mil, what is a mil? A mil sounds like a mile, and it's close to a mile. A mil is 2,000 amos, which let us say is 4,000 feet. It's approximately a kilometer. 12 mil is 12 kilometers, 10 miles, 9.5 miles. A man is taking this goat. Right? If you go 9 miles from Jerusalem, you'll hit desert. That people can even identify where they think that the goat was thrown off the cliff. So this man had to take this goat and walk all of those miles. And the Mishnah mentions that there were huts and booths all along the trip, manned with people who would give him food and drink, because to walk on a hot day is pikuach nefesh. And if it was necessary for him to eat or drink, he would do so.
Yom Kippur? Would he walk?
On Yom Kippur, he'd have to walk, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Huh?
He can't run.
Oh, he could run. He could run. Yeah, he could run. Yeah.
Who?
Huh?
Who?
A man is walking with a goat 10 miles into the desert.
Oh, to bring the coin.
This is not the Kohen Gadol. This is a. It could even be a Yisrael. But whoever is walking the goat, if he feels that he's in danger of dehydration or fainting or heart attack or whatever it is, he would be urged by people to eat or drink. There would be booths all along the way to offer him water if necessary.
Why they bring the woman there, for example, before they go to the booth? Why they have to bring the woman there for?
Because you're walking 10 miles in the desert on Yom Kippur. You're not doing it the day before Yom Kippur. The Torah says the goat has to be taken to the desert on Yom Kippur. So you try it. You walk in the desert 10 miles. You may have to drink water, even on Yom Kippur. Now, normally, I would tell you, don't walk in the desert. You know, I mean, somebody, I'd like to take a 10-mile walk. Can I drink on Yom Kippur? I would say, don't take the walk, of course. But he's obligated to do this. If he's obligated to do this, and this is going to put his life in danger, he's supposed to eat or drink.
Is he wearing a special hat?
Well, the assumption, I don't know, it doesn't say. I mean, I assume he dressed, he wore what he needed to wear. Now here's the thing. Now, this is where the Kohen Gadol has a break, because let me explain this. The halacha is very clear. The Kohen Gadol is not allowed to continue the service until the scapegoat has reached its desert location and the goat has been thrown off the mountain. Now that's where I got the 2 to 3 hour thing, because if we're talking about a 10-mile walk, right, it may in fact take quite a long time, right? Now I don't have to wait till he returns. And the mission discusses how do you know? So, you know, they would estimate how long it would take to get there, etc. Then they would be able to go ahead. Now, what the Kohen Gadol did do during this time, what he did do during this time is, this is when he read the Torah. That's not part of the temple service per se. So during the, now he didn't eat all this time. As I said, it could easily be a 2 hour break. And even before the goat got to the midbar, the Kohen Gadol read the Torah, read the Avodah of Yom Kippur, and although normally the Kriyas HaTorah of Yom Kippur, you have 6 aliyos, the Kohen Gadol was the only one that had the aliyah. He was the Bal Koreh and the Olah, and he read the Torah, so he had the lane as well, and he recited special brachos after the Kriya of the Torah. The Mishnah does not mention any Haftorah. It's not clear there was, you know, if the Mikdash ever had a Haftorah ritual or not. The only thing that's going on, though, is while the Kohen Gadol is reading the Torah, they are burning the meat of the bull and the goat, chutz l'machane. And the Mishnah mentions you couldn't be in two places at once, meaning if you're hearing the Kohen Gadol reading, you couldn't be watching that. If you're watching that, you couldn't be hearing the Kohen Gadol reading, because they're two different places. But in the meantime, the goat is being taken to the desert. When it eventually gets there, what happens is it is thrown off the mountain, and a great miracle happens, that there was a red scarlet thread in the Beis HaMikdash, and that thread turned to white as a sign of God's forgiveness and God's atonement, and that was the signal to the Kohen Gadol that he could now resume the rest of the temple service. Yeah.
Why the whole point of like estimating the time in the first place?
Well, because there were some years. This miracle did not happen every year. Although Baruch Hashem, Hashem gives us kapara, but when we were not especially deserving, we didn't have that miracle, so we needed to estimate the time. Okay. So now the Kohen Gadol is now going to change back into his gold garments. So what does he do? Sanctifies his hands and feet. Takes off his white garments, goes to the mikveh, puts on his gold garments, sanctifies his hands and feet. Now, these white garments can never be used again.
Even for next year.
even for next year and even for this year, you'll see. They are put away in Geniza as holy, elevated. They were the vehicles that facilitated atonement. They are put away. They are never to be used again. Okay? Well, they're put like Seamus, wherever you would be gones, holy objects, like Sefer Torahs, you actually do bury it eventually. Okay. He now puts on his gold garments. Now, the gold garments is the same gold he wore in the morning. Okay, so this is now the third immersion. What does he do in the third immersion?
Sorry, the gold was the same?
Huh? Say again?
The gold was the same?
Yeah, the gold was the same. Yeah, he didn't have multiple gold garments. So in the third immersion is a very, very big machlokas. And this is actually a machlokas between Atah Konanta and Amitz Koach, and it's a machlokas in the Gemara itself. And that is, according to some views, he actually brought the Musaf offerings. Yom Kippur has general Musaf offerings, the Gol Chagim. The Musaf offerings he brought in the third immersion, together with the afternoon Korban Tumit. Okay, according to other versions, the afternoon Korban Tumit was not brought until the fifth immersion, right? So there's a big machlokas where the Korban Tumit was brought. Okay, he then sanctifies hands and feet, takes off the gold, puts on another white garment, not as expensive as the first time, sanctifies his hands and feet, and he enters the Kodesh HaKadoshim one last time. So this is the fourth time he entered, one last time, and all he does is he picks up the incense vessel that he left burning and takes it out. Now it's very strange that, you know, why couldn't he do that when he was in there for other things? So there's a lesson here of that. Cleaning up after your mess is considered to be a vital part of Avodah Hashem, meaning to say, cleaning up afterwards is also important. And therefore there's a special trip that is warranted just for that. And that's all he does in that second white garment. And then finally, sanctifies hands and feet, takes off the white, goes to the mikveh, puts on the gold, sanctifies hands and feet. This is the fifth change, right? So it was three golds and two whites. But the two whites are two different uniforms. The three golds are the same uniform. And in the fifth, he either brings the Korban Tumit, if he didn't bring it in number three, or if he brought the Korban Tumit in number three, now he brings the incense of the afternoon and the golden altar, and he lights the menorah to burn. Right? The menorah is lit in the late afternoon to burn for the whole night. Okay, so it's either Tumit Ketores Menorah, or it's just Ketores Menorah because Tumit was brought in the third. Again, these are machlokes, and you'll actually see that the nuschos differ as to that. At this point, if the Kohen Gadol is still able to stand up, he has finished the Yom Kippur service, and then we have the great, great Simcha of atonement for Am Yisrael. Of course, if it's still daylight, the fast is still there, but if it's night, then the fast is over. Now, I just want to mention that after we read the whole Seder of the Avodah, we talk about how beautiful was the countenance of the Kohen Gadol when he left the Holy of Holies. Ma Nedar, how beautiful. And it's interesting, this apparently is not part of the original Piyut, because in both Atah Konanta and Amitz Koach, the same thing appears, meaning this is not either Meshulam ben Clonimus nor Yossi ben Yossi. This is something that predated both of them, that somehow got in. And it's interesting, I actually discovered what it is almost by accident. And that is, there is in the, we have a genre of Sfarim that are called the apocryphal books. Sfarim Chitzon, for example, the Book of the Maccabees. They're not part of Tanakh itself, but these are different Sfarim that Chazal did not include. Now, some of them were not included because they may represent Apikorsus and Kfira. Some are not included because their history, they're not holy, but they're still valid books, like the Book of the Maccabees is a valid historical book. Others are actually quoted by Chazal as wisdom, but not Ruach HaKodesh. Now, the one apocryphal book that Chazal do quote, Chazal do not quote the Book of the Maccabees, but Chazal do quote the Book of Ben Sira. Now, Ben Sira is a book that is very, very, very similar to Mishlei, which we normally learn tonight. Proverbs, it has proverbs about how to live a virtuous life. And many of them are virtually indistinguishable, but Chazal decided that one is Shlomo HaMelech, Ruach HaKodesh, the other is not. But they still looked at Ben Sira as a Musar book, and they quoted Ben Sira. Now, there are Midrashim that say a very strong, a very strange story about Ben Sira. Ben Sira literally means son of a bathhouse. What does it mean, son of a bathhouse? So Tosos and Chagiga brings a very, very strange Masaira from a Medrash that Yirmiyo HaNavi went to a hot mikveh, and there was some shichvas zera that came out of his body, and a woman then used the mikveh, and she got pregnant from that sperm, right? Artificial insemination. And Ben Sira was the child that was born from that artificial insemination. And that's why he's called Ben Sira, the child of the bathhouse. And that is why he had chokhmah, it wasn't quite nevuah, because it was not through a regular marriage, but there was a certain madrega of kedusha that occurred. Of course, it's interesting, you know, there's a whole machlokas haposkim, if a married woman gets impregnated with sperm from another man, is the child a mamzer or not? Satmar Rebbe said it is a mamzer. Rav Moshe Feinstein paskins, without actual intercourse, there's no mamzeris. So according to Satmar Rebbe, if Ben Sira's mother was married, there would be a shiloh of mamzeris. But again, we don't know. It could be she was single. Remember, in the time of the Gemara, single women had to go to the mikveh too, because they had to be tar. See, today we're only worried about marital relations. So single women do not go to the mikveh. In the time of the Gemara, single women, or time of the Mishnah, single women had to go to the mikveh, because if they were handling truma or something, they had to be tar. So we don't have a right. Could be she was a single mother, as it were. So in the book of Ben Sira describes a particular, you asked about a particular Kohen, he describes a particular Kohen Gadol. And the Kohen Gadol he describes is none other than Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik, we all have a special affection for. He's on our street. Our street is named after him. And Shimon HaTzadik's kever is across the street. If you're willing to walk to an Arab neighborhood for around a block and a half, don't do it at night, but it's not so bad. There's a Jew. Actually, there's Arminyanim in Shimon HaTzadik. There's a Jewish neighborhood there, even a little Jewish neighborhood there. Although it's not the safest place to live. But Shimon HaTzadik was one of the great Kohanim Gedolim of the Bayis Sheni, the early years of the Bayis Sheni, and he was the last surviving member of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, right? That Ezra had started, the last surviving member. And the Gemara in Yuma gives many, many stories. It says, for example, in Shimon HaTzadik's time, the Ner Maravi, one of the candles of the menorah, never went out. That's the Ner Tamid. In Shimon HaTzadik's time, the Goro for Lashem always came out in the right hand. That was after Shimon HaTzadik died, those things stopped. And the Gemara in Yuma gives the story that Alexander the Great, who had conquered Eretz Yisrael from the Persians, wanted to destroy the Mikdash because he thought the Jews were rebelling. And Shimon HaTzadik came to plead for the Jewish people. And when Alexander saw Shimon HaTzadik, he got off his horse and he bowed down to him and he said, "You are the man that I see in all my dreams telling me not to destroy the city." And because he saw Shimon HaTzadik and he was Makir Shimon HaTzadik, so he called off his plans to destroy the second Mikdash. And it's recorded that that year, every Jewish boy that was born was given the name Alexander. That is how Alexander, which is a Greek name, has become a Jewish name. People are named, you can be called to the Torah, Alexander. There were even some Chashuva Rabbanim. Alexander, Rachman of Lepidus, was one of the great Gedolim of Lita in the time of the Chafetz Chaim. And the like. So this is Shimon HaTzadik, and Ben Sira describes Shimon HaTzadik in terms of when he left the Kodesh HaKodashim, how beautiful his face was, the shining of the Shekhinah. So if I remember, it seemed to me that the words were almost exactly the words that the Paiten took over. So what's interesting is the Paiten took a description that was really written about Shimon HaTzadik and applied it as if it applied to every Kohen Gadol. Now it certainly did not apply to every Kohen Gadol because so many of the Kohanim Gadolim were not righteous. But as an ideal, Shimon HaTzadik was a visualization or a symbol of what the Kedusha could mean when the Kohen Gadol left the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Then the Gemara even says an interesting story about this. It says that on Yom Kippur, I'm sorry, not on Yom Kippur, after Yom Kippur, thousands and thousands of people would follow the Kohen Gadol home. It's even described as a torchlight parade, where people would carry torches after Yom Kippur and escort the Kohen Gadol. So one time the Kohen Gadol is going with thousands and thousands of people with torches, and from the other direction come Shemaya and Avtalion. Shemaya and Avtalion were Gerim. They were not even born Jewish. But they were the Rebbes of Hillel and Shammai. Right? They were the great teachers of Am Yisrael. And when everybody saw Shemaya and Avtalion, they left the Kohen Gadol. And they all went to Shemaya and Avtalion. The Kohen Gadol was not that pleased, and he said some derogatory remarks. But this is what we say. We say that the kavod of the Torah, right, is greater. A Talmud Chacham, who's even a mamzer, it says, is more worthy of holiness than a Kohen Gadol that's an Am Haaretz. And so ultimately, the kavod HaTorah was the highest type of value.
Huh? The Kohen Gadol was upset?
Kohen Gadol was upset, yeah. Well, he was upset because he thought he deserved the honor. He was not a righteous Kohen Gadol. You know, he was. Obviously, objectively, a Kohen Gadol shouldn't be upset. He should have joined them. You know. But as they say, many of the Kohanim Gadolim were not righteous. As they say, some died, even maybe in the Holy of Holies. No, this one didn't, but at least they died during the middle of the year and the like. Right, so this is the Avodah of Yom Kippur. So you should be able to know at least briefly that there are five stages. There's gold, white, gold. Five immersions, 10 kiddushin. Essentially in the first gold is the morning Korban Tumah. The first white is all of the Avodah of the Holy of Holies. With the blood. The third gold is the either the Korban Tumah or the Musafim. The Musafim and the Tumah are just the Musafim. The fourth white is simply going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim to take out the Ketores. And the fifth is either the Korban Tumah if you didn't do it in the third, and certainly the Ketores of the afternoon, and the lighting of the menorah. Okay, and Bezras Hashem, hopefully when we say the Avodah, we should have kavana that our words should replace the korbanos that we cannot bring, and we should pray in our hearts that we should be zocha to bring those korbanos. Let me just end with one thought. That is, the Ramban writes that the meaning of the scapegoat is very, very difficult to understand. The scapegoat is described as a goat that is brought to the demons. That sounds like Avodah Zarah. You're bringing sacrifices to demons. And it could very well be that that is why Chazal didn't... You see, it's interesting. Chazal have a different term. The Torah calls it So'ir La'azazel. The Mishnah does not call it that. The Mishnah has a much less risque term. It calls it So'ir HaMishtaleach. The goat that is sent. But the Torah calls it So'ir La'azazel, the goat to the demons. What is a goat to the demons? What are the demons here? So the Ramban quotes the Zohar that says that this is a shochet, this is a bribe that you pay the demons, so they shouldn't be ma'akev you from approaching the Almighty. And the Zohar gives a mashal. You're trying to approach a king, and a king is surrounded by vicious guard dogs that will tear you apart if you try to approach the king. So if you're a smart person, you will carry with you some steak, raw steak. This is what robbers do. When the dogs come at you, throw them the steak, they'll leave you alone. They'll leave you alone. So too, when we approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu on Yom Kippur, there are demonic forces that want to stop us and block us and prevent us. So we give them a bribe to leave us alone. Still, this is not really something we can understand. This is a metaphor, this is a description. So Rav Dessler explains, I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. Rav Dessler explains, he takes what is really a very mystical idea and he tries to give it a more of a psychological grounding in Musar. And he says, the notion of a bribe to the Satan is a way of deflecting a Yetzer Hara. And that is, sometimes the way you defeat a Yetzer Hara is not by frontal combat, but by tricking it into believing it's getting something out of you. What do we mean? So he gives an example. Let's say a person wants to stop speaking Lashon Hara. He has a big Yetzer Hara to gossip, a big Yetzer Hara to say bad things about people. So one way to deal with it is, a person just says to himself, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to attack you. I'm going to destroy you. But when you have that attitude, as important as that is, sometimes, just like any entity, when it thinks it's going to be killed, when you think you're going to be killed, you fight back with tremendous ferocity. When the Yetzer Hara thinks you're going to destroy it, it will come back with tremendous power. So when you say, I will never say Lashon Hara again, all of a sudden you're going to think, like 1 minute later, ay, 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 never again. Not in 10 years, in 20 years, in 30 years, in 40. I can't do that. I'll start it tomorrow. So Rav Dessler says, sometimes you got to play mind games. You tell yourself, you know, I know I'm going to speak Lashon Hara, that's fine, it's going to happen. But I don't have to do it for the next hour. So I'll set aside 5:30 p.m. to be my Lashon Hara hour. Now at that point, the Satan will let you go because you've given your bribe to the Satan. You've said, 5:30 I'll do it. But what the Satan doesn't know is that if you've been shomer your mouth for 4 hours, you're stronger, you've gained a certain strength. And by the time 5:30 comes around, you'll say, you know, I really don't have to do that today. So this is what Rav Dessler calls a shochad l'satan, meaning instead of frontally saying no, you say, all right, you know, you kind of make concessions, you make deals. Like just saying anger. Instead of saying, I'm not going to get angry, you say, I'm not going to get angry until I count to 10. I'm not going to get angry until I put on my anger coat, as Rav Simcha Zissel had a red anger coat. Now, those tricks work, because by the time you put on your coat, you know, you feel, what, I'm supposed to make myself yell now? You know, I don't, you know, by that time you don't feel like yelling anymore. Right? So this is what is called a shochad l'sata. So what Rav Dessler does is, he took this very deeply mystical idea, and it turns into a kind of a prototype for spiritual change.
Now, is there a red anger coat?
Rav Simcha Zissel, the altar of Kelman, Kelman. Now, there is another point that Rav Soloveitchik makes. We know that the sufferings that a person undergoes in life can be a great kapara for a person. That's why, even if they're minor things, you miss a bus, your coffee is cold. In Yiddish, there's an expression, let it be a kapara. And that's true, it is a kapara. Kapara, that's right. But here is the question. What about the pain that a person inflicts on himself because of his own sins? Meaning, it's one thing, God puts things upon me. But what if, you know, I become an alcoholic and I suffer? I become a drug addict and I suffer? Can the Yisurin that were not accepted l'shem shamayim, the Yisurin that come because of my very sins, can they be an atonement? So Rav Soloveitchik wants to say that that's the mystery of the Sar Mishtaleach, that in God's, that's why it's such a great thing, that in God's infinite mercy, even the destruction that you gave to hell, meaning even the bad things you did in the direction of Gehenna, if you suffered, Hashem will give you a certain atonement. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Even the self-inflicted yisurin that bring me to Gehenna, Azazel, Hashem counts. And all of the suffering that a person has, that's, again, a very interesting idea. Rav Shabbos Soloveitchik says, yeah. And then a third idea that Rav Hirsch mentions about the Sar Mishtaleach is that, let's go back a little bit. The two goats are chosen by lottery. They're exactly the same. They're exactly the same. Right? But one becomes a korban to Hashem, and one becomes the one that's the goes to the demons. So Rav Hirsch says, this reminds us of the idea of choice, because we think, oh, the Rasha was born bad, and the Tzaddik was born good. But no. You have two goats that are exactly the same. The fact that one was a Rasha, one was a Tzaddik, was the label that was put on them. It's not the intrinsic reality. Therefore, it reminds a person that every person could be a righteous or a Tzaddik or a Rasha. There's nothing in your nature that makes you Rasha or Tzaddik. It all comes from the outside. Right? And therefore, that reminds a person of the power of free will. He then goes further and he says that if you could put yourself in the position of the goats, you know, people sometimes say, oh, a life of Torah, so many restrictions, so much slavery, so many things I can't do. I want to be free, I want to be liberated. So let's imagine how the goats feel, right? One goat is chosen to be a korban, it's going to be slaughtered. The other goat gets to jump and romp around outside. So the Sar Mishtaleach initially thinks, oh wow, I got such a good deal here, meaning my friend is going to be slaughtered and the korban, and I get out and I do what I want and I have freedom. But Rav Hirsch says the freedom is an illusion. Ultimately it ends with destruction. It ends with the destruction that is away from holiness. And therefore it reminds a person that what you think is the easy, comfortable, better way to live actually turns out to be destructive. And the path that you think is such a sacrifice that elevates you to the Holy of Holies to become close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So there are different ways of understanding the meaning of the two goats. So anyway, I want to wish everybody a Gemar Chasima Tova, and may all of us be Zochet to turn to Hashem with the Shuvah Shleimah.
Amen.